us pray. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, as we bring these offerings to you now, and thank you for the means we have of making these offerings, we pray that you will graciously take them and use them to your glory, in the ministry of your word in this place and elsewhere, in the maintenance of a witness here in Belvedere and beyond. We thank you for all the work of the gospel that is going on in and around this place, in the great city of London, and throughout our nation at this time. We are grieved at so much declension, so much falling away from the faith of our fathers, but we rejoice too that in many hundreds of places throughout our land today, the gospel is being faithfully preached, the word faithfully read. And we pray that even now, as we meet in this place and know of thousands meeting elsewhere, that your Spirit will come upon them. Lord, may this day, this very day, be a day of triumph for the gospel of Jesus Christ in our land. May many come to saving faith in Christ. Pray that your people, too, will be blessed as they hear the word of God. May it find a new, fresh, fruitful resting place in their hearts. May it lead them forward into greater things for you in the days to come. We pray for your needy people in our churches and land at this time, for those who are facing great illness and suffering, those who are grieving, those who are facing difficult decisions to make in life in this time of economic crisis. Pray that you will minister to such today.
Amen.
Lord, cause them to know that underneath are the everlasting arms. And that means underneath anything and everything. And then we pray that they may know your comfort and grace and strength and wisdom to make the right decisions in the days to come. We commit the work of the gospel to you in other lands. We thank you for the many who've gone out from our country to the far corners of the world in the cause of the gospel. We think of those who minister today in desperately needy lands where the very constitution of the country is opposed to the Christian gospel. Those who meet and minister, and especially those who lead your work in some of these countries, doing so in fear of their lives at times. Lord, we pray for them, that you will protect them and guard them and use them and indeed bless them in a mighty way in the days to come. We pray for those in leadership of those lands, those who are utterly opposed to the Christian gospel. Lord, you are able to raise kings up and to bring them down. Lord, we pray that you will either change them or change them. We pray that you will so work in some of the most desperately needy areas of the world that people will stand astonished at the great things you have done. And we commit ourselves to you in this place and at this time, thanking you for yet another anniversary of Christian witness here. Over the years, there must have been so many outside mocking at this little place of worship and wondering how long it would last, and businesses all around it, by the hundred, perhaps by the thousand over these centuries, have come and gone, and still the witness here remains. We thank you for that. Pray that the very signs that people read outside will be taken by you and used in some way to penetrate the hearts of even the hardest, cause them to think about the brevity of life, the certainty of death, the reality of judgment, and the need to get right with God. We pray for our pastor here. We thank you for him and for the gift that you have given to this fellowship in him. We pray that you will sustain him and bless him in the days to come. Use his ministry in a mighty way, we pray. Give him good health, a ready mind, a clear and powerful ability to minister your word and to minister to others outside of the pulpit. And we pray that you will greatly bless him and the fellowship here in these coming days. We pray for all of those in leadership here, on committees and in secretarial work and in teaching groups within the fellowship. Lord, bless them. Encourage your people. Let this day and the days to come be those in which they will rejoice in the certainty of your presence and enabling and grace. And we commit ourselves to you now for the remainder of this day and of this service. While on others you are calling, do not pass us by, and bless us here and now, we pray. Forgive our sins and cleanse our hearts, clear our thinking, and draw us in repentance and love to the Saviour of sinners. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin to read at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And this is the word of God. Now those of you who are in any way familiar with the structure of the New Testament will know that especially in the epistles, there is, when you think it through, a very clear pattern as to how the epistles were written. It is quite common for them to begin with doctrinal statements and then gradually to move on to the more practical side, and then towards the end of the epistle to be almost entirely practical and direct. You have an illustration of this in the Romans, for example, with those opening chapters containing such massive, monumental statements of truth about God and about Christ, about man, and about salvation and so forth, so that when Paul reaches chapter 12, although he didn't know it was chapter 12, the numbers were put in a lot later, as you well know, he goes on to say, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. You have much the same kind of thing in the lovely letter to the Ephesians, where Paul begins again with just massive theological statements. He reaches chapter 2, in which there is no direction or warning or anything like that. It is simply a glorious statement of what it is to be alive in Christ, the difference between being in the world and in Christ between being lost and now being saved. But then gradually the epistle gets more and more practical until you reach the last chapter, and it's almost entirely practical, ranging from the relationship between children and parents and slaves and masters, and then of course the great military motif of putting on the whole armor of God, and so on and so forth. You have exactly the same pattern there. Now the same is true in the letter from which we read a few moments ago, the letter to the Hebrews. And again, it begins with great doctrinal statements. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, and so forth. And then gradually, and it's sort of almost subtly brought in, you have the injunction, let us therefore, in the light of what we've read, what we've discovered together, let us, chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore be careful. And you have, again, later in that same chapter, in verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 6 begins with the phrase, let us, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings, and so on. Now, we would continue that pattern throughout. You would imagine that by the time we reach chapter 13, the last chapter in this epistle, it would be entirely and headlong practical. And it is indeed very practical. We read from it a little while ago about loving one another as brothers, entertaining strangers, keeping ourselves free from the love of money, remembering our leaders, and so on and so forth. And then right in the heart of this chapter, we have a verse that seems at first glance to be disconnected from everything that has gone before and everything that follows. It is the best known verse in the whole of Hebrews, which just may have to do with the fact that it's also the shortest. And I refer, of course, to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Well, not the shortest, because the very last, the signing off, is the shortest. But chapter 13 and verse 8. And it almost matters not which translation we use, because they'd be hard-pressed to change the wording. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it seems to me that on an anniversary Sunday, this is a wholly appropriate text to use. Now, what do you make of that text? Because here are some interesting things about it. Firstly, there is no command here for us to obey. You can turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 8, suddenly feel terribly convicted that there's something you haven't been doing, or that you haven't done, and now you must do it. There's no command here. There's no warning to heed. And there are many warnings in Scripture, but there isn't one here. You can't read Hebrews 13:8 and then say, you know, I must stop doing that, or I must begin doing thus. Because here is a verse that instructs me in that. There's no warning here. I would go so far as to say that there is no promise in this verse to claim. And I mean by that a conditional promise, such as everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise. It's a conditional promise. You call on the name of the Lord, with all that that involves in terms of repentance and faith and flinging yourself upon Him as your Savior, you call on the name of the Lord and He will save you. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, heal their land, and forgive their sin. Now, that is a conditional promise. We meet the conditions and God will honor His promise. But look again, there is no such conditional promise here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, no command to obey, no warning to heed, no promise to claim. What shall we do with it? Well, we could get it crafted in some way, in wood or metal or cross-stitching, and hang it on the wall. That would be a good thing to do with it. And I've been in many, I've been in many churches where you see that above the pulpit or somewhere or other. You may have it somewhere in your own home. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm tempted, so I'm going to yield a little. I'm a very enthusiastic and competitive golfer, as one or two of you just may know, and I was playing in California on one occasion with a gentleman, a high-ranking public official, who in the goodness and grace of God had come to faith in Christ during my ministry there, and he some years later sent me a gold-plated putter with this text on it: Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Well, the man wasn't a golfer, because he knows that when you play golf, things aren't the same yesterday, today and forever. I dearly wish they were. At least when I have a good game, I wish they were. What do you do with a text like this? Well, you polish it occasionally and let people see it on the wall, and that's the end of it. That can't be true, because all Scripture is giving for our learning. And we are meant to learn something from it and to gain something from it. And the more I've looked at this verse, the more it seems to me it's a deeply challenging verse. Let me tell you three ways this morning in which it is challenging. Firstly, it challenges our doctrine. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. When Paul visited the great city of Athens, he was distressed to see the city full of idols. Everywhere he went, there seemed to be an idol, an icon, a shrine, a temple, a tabernacle to some god or another. Athens was full of idols. There was something else it was full of, and that was ideas. We're told, just in an interesting sidebar here from the writer, the writer of Acts, Luke in other words, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They didn't spend their time talking about politics or sport or the weather. They loved talking about philosophy and religion and ideas. Have you heard this idea? There's a movement started off somewhere, you know, that's coming up with this interesting new idea. May have come from California, for all I know. But anyway, there they were talking about these new ideas. And when they heard Paul, they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing us some strange ideas to our minds, and we want to know what they mean." So here was a city full of idols and of ideas. There were never sufficient new ideas to satisfy them. Always wanted to hear something that was new, something that was different. Nor was that the situation merely there and in Athens. Here is Paul writing to Timothy: "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So here was another congregation, another culture, another setting, and it was the same kind of thing. People wanted to turn away from the old things they've been taught all the time, and let's have something new. Let's have something new, something different. About 30 years ago, Christopher Hooker wrote the book about our current culture, and he called it the neophiliacs, which is a posh word for lovers of the new. He said that's what's eating us up as a culture. We're just always looking for something that is new. The most powerful word in advertising is the word new. Here is something in a new color. Here is something with a new ingredient. Here is something in a new shaped bottle, as if that made the slightest difference. And we're out there getting it. Because, well, it must be, if it's new, it must be different. And it must be better. Sadly, many of us have discovered, having fallen for that luring voice, that we'd have been better off with the old brand, because the new one isn't better at all. Something of a new ingredient and colour or style or shape and so forth. That would be serious enough in terms of if it was limited to consumer goods. It is even more serious when it invades the world of religion, and it does. And the narrower world of Christianity, and it does. And everywhere you listen today, you will hear people coming up with a new idea. Something that just brushes aside what's been believed for centuries. This is a new approach to it. I'm writing a booklet at the moment. This is advance notice. It'll be out in time for Easter, I hope. That is the plan. And it's called Jesus, Dead or Alive. Now, my friends, the great central issue of the Christian faith is this. Did Jesus rise again from the dead? If he did not, the whole thing falls to the ground. This service is a nonsense. Every cathedral and mission hall and everything in between is an obscenity. The whole of the Christian faith rises or falls on one thing. Is Jesus disintegrating somewhere underground on the outskirts of Jerusalem, or is he alive today? Now, the whole thing hinges on that. And in doing this writing, I've been examining some of the alternatives that people have offered to Jesus rising from the dead. And you may know some of them. There's a whole slew of them. He never died in the first place. He actually only swooned. So they took him along to the tomb and buried him. And in the cool of the tomb, which wasn't exactly an intensive care unit, he revived and got out of there and overcame the guards and went and persuaded his disciples that he was alive. Not a bright idea. Well, that's one idea. The disciples stole the body. The Romans stole the body. There's no end of ideas. Anybody got a new slant on the resurrection? It'll come up this Easter. Somebody will have a new slant on did Jesus rise from the dead, or where did he go from there, and so on and so forth. Well, you're the first congregation in the whole planet to hear of it. God willing, there will be a booklet called Jesus Dead or Alive, and it may be published in February or March, and well in time for Easter. I hadn't intended saying that, but I've said it and can't take it back. So you will be the first people to say, oh, we knew about all that long ago. It's only half written at the moment, by the way, so you can say, I knew about this thing, but it was only half written. But it's this idea of something that is new. I remember looking at a church in a church magazine once, and it said this: history is still moulding theology as it has always done. And what a dreadful thing to say. History is moulding theology. Oh, as man gets more sophisticated and he grows up and he's now in the 20th century and he can put man on the moon, he doesn't have to stick to doctrine that's 2,000 years old. He can mould his theology to fit in with his experience here on our planet. There was something years ago called the New Theology. R.J. Campbell in the City Temple had a book by that title, and it took the Bible as a general starting point. But then said, we can now develop and mould our theology, our picture of God, by our experience and our feelings and other pragmatic considerations. Now, what is wrong with the general idea that we don't have to be absolutely fixed in our theology? What's wrong with it is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what's wrong with it. Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, he said, but my word shall not pass away. That's what's wrong with the idea that we can change our theology, that we can have different ideas of God, different doctrines. And if it seems to work, well, then let's go with it. I recall speaking at a large house meeting in Mississippi on one occasion a few years ago. When it was all over, a young man came to me. I was literally on my way to the car. Someone was going to take me to my digs. And he said, I just want to ask you this. Have you heard of the threefold way of sanctification? The three-step method to sanctification. I said, no, I've never heard of it, and it's wrong. And he said, no, wait a minute. If you've not heard of it, how can you say it's wrong? I said, well, tell me something about it. And he said, well, you become sanctified, you become godly, you become holy in three steps. There's a 30-fold, and then there's a 60-fold, and then there's a 100-fold, and you're there. I said, oh, now I've heard of it, and I know it's wrong. Now, why was I able to say that? Because it is not found here in Scripture. This is the whole key. Martin Luther once said, any teaching which does not square with the Scriptures is to be rejected, even if it snows miracles every day. And we need to bear that in mind. We are spared a great deal, but not all, of the excrescences of some American television evangelists, people like Benny Hinn, for example, and Morris Sorello and others, who tell us that signs and wonders and healing and fullness and deliverance and all of these things are available on tap. If you will come to their meetings and listen to what they have to say, oh, and incidentally make an offering, then these things can be done. Well, a great deal of what they are saying is downright heretical. It is unscriptural, and therefore it is to be rejected utterly and completely. It doesn't matter how famous a person may be, how many television programs he has, how many books he's written, how many thousands attend his meeting, he must be held utterly and only and totally and all the time to this. What does the Scripture say? Now, we worship a God who is able to heal every sickness in every mind and every body in every person on this planet before I have finished this sentence, whether those people are believers or unbelievers. That is the God we worship. Manifestly, he does not do that. And to make claims on his behalf, which he does not make here in the Scriptures, is frankly wrong. So this verse examines our doctrine. It reminds us that we need to be utterly and always and completely and all the time married to the Scriptures. What the Scripture says, we are called to believe. What the Scripture does not say, we have no right to believe. Indeed, we are wrong to believe it. And the key is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And secondly, it examines our discipleship. We live in an age of bewildering change in so many ways, and not least in the area of morality. And we should have seen it coming, those of us who were alive at the time, and perhaps none of us were when the new morality burst on the scene, but the new morality was bound to be followed, the new theology was bound to be followed by the new morality. It was bound to be. And what an interesting phrase, new morality. It reminds me of an American breakfast cereal called Grape Nuts. And the interesting thing about Grape Nuts is it doesn't contain grapes or nuts. And the new morality is a bit like that. It's neither new nor is it morality. What it is the old immorality under rather sophisticated names. We live now in a permissive society. Let me tell you what's meant by that. Permissive society means now, oh, some of these rules and regulations, some of these moral standards, some of these commandments and so forth, that might have been all right in Victorian times or the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages or centuries ago, but we are now in the 21st century. We've become so educated and so sophisticated and so intelligent and scientific, and we're in control of things. We must now, here's the word, we must now be permitted. A person must now be permitted to make their own judgments on these things. We can't have standards imposed on them from outside. They must be permitted to come to their own judgment about moral behaviour. Let me, because we don't have time to do otherwise, let me just mention the one obvious and fatal flaw in this. If you can properly be permitted to make your own judgments on what is right and wrong, and that those judgments are therefore true, that sounds grand. The trouble is, everybody else must have the same permission and authority. And if they decide something is right when it hurts you, it's no good you complaining, because you've pinned your hopes to the fact that everybody can decide for him or herself whether a thing is right or wrong. So the permissive society is one thing, and situation ethics or situational ethics, in other words, you cannot condemn a thing as wrong. You must look at the situation, believe it or not. A bishop in the Church of England some years ago said, adultery is not necessarily wrong. Oh, it sounds wrong. Adultery sounds wrong. But you must study the situation. What was the situation of the two people involved? How hurt was one of them in his or her marriage and so forth? And if they are having a meaningful relationship, well, yes, what they're doing is sinning. But if they're having a meaningful relationship, can you really condemn that? Yes, you can. Adultery is always wrong in every situation and whatever the circumstances. Because, you see, we are nailed to the scriptures and to the word of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does the Bible say in this issue? The permissive society in situational ethics strike at two pillars of biblical philosophy, if you will. The one is that the Bible is authoritarian. I know that's a terrible word. What I mean to say is it comes from God. We are not saying, well, the Bible is what a certain government produced and we don't happen to agree with that government. The Bible is the word of God, and we have no right to agree with a solitary syllable that God has spoken. So this is the first thing. The Bible has divine authority. And secondly, it is absolute. We can't just move it around in any way we wish. And this is what the Bible says about oscillating ethics and movable morality. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Peter says Christ died, leaving us an example. And that example has not changed. So where can a Christian, a young Christian especially, but any Christian, find safety and security and sanity and stability in moral behavior? The answer is crystal clear. Follow in those footsteps that are embedded in history. Those of you who were alive at the time will remember exactly where you were on the 20th of July 1969 when Neil Armstrong became the first human being to set foot on the surface of the moon. Scientists tell us, and who am I to disagree, that 500,000 years from now, those footprints will be exactly as Armstrong made them. Because of the lack of atmosphere on the moon, they will be precisely the same. I don't know whether that's true or not. I'll take that as so. But what I do know is this, that 2,000 years ago, a greater than Neil Armstrong left his moral footprints on this planet. And the 2,000 years of skepticism and criticism and modernism and liberalism have not changed them one bit. And we must decide, as Christians, whether in terms of morality, of behavior, of lifestyle, if you will, we're going to have absolutes or anarchy. It must be one or the other. Either we submit utterly and entirely to this word of God and to this Lord and Savior, or anybody can do whatever they choose to do. And the result of that will be anarchy. God has not given us the liberty of choosing which parts of the Bible's moral teaching to obey. And third, here is a verse that examines our devotion. If you want to go back over what's been said already, first it examines our head, then it examines our hands, and now it examines our heart. I was very struck by the interview on the meeting on the seashore between Jesus and Peter, and the often repeated question when Jesus says to Simon, do you truly love me? Do you love me more than these? And the experts, scholars are undecided as to whether Jesus meant these in terms of the boats and the nets, in other words, your work. Do you love me more than your daily work and business? Or did he mean the other disciples who were standing there at the time? Do you love me more than your Christian friends around you here? But the heart of the question was, do you love me? And you know, there was now an interchange between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus repeating the question, and Peter saying, well, you know that I love you, and Jesus saying something else, and then the question, and then another answer. And then finally, when Jesus again asked Peter, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Now, my friends, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has the same doctrine and calls us to believe it. Has the same commands and he calls us to obey them. But he now addresses our hearts and says to you this morning, here in Belvedere, do you love me? Now, whoever you are, from the youngest to the oldest, before me this morning, Jesus is asking you this question. Do you love me? And I know what the beginning of your answer must be. Well, I'm not imposing this on you. I simply know what it must be, because there's no alternative to the beginning of your answer. It is exactly the same as the beginning of Peter's answer. Lord, you know all things. And he does. And he does of you this morning. Jesus Christ knows all things. That means he knows everything about you. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your thoughts. He knows the things of which you are certain. He knows the things of which you are uncertain. He knows whether you claim to be a Christian. He knows whether you are regularly in attendance here but have not yet come to that definite commitment to Christ. He knows whether you're wistfully thinking about it. He knows whether you're nearly at the point where you say, I simply ought to be clear and definite and make that personal commitment. So you must begin. You must begin the answer to the question, Lord, you know all things. As the Bible puts it elsewhere, all things are naked and open before the God to whom we must give account. So, there's the answer to the beginning of the answer to your question. Lord, you know all things. Now I want to know, can you give the rest of the answer that Peter gave? Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Can you say that? And if not, why? Why would you not say that of a Saviour who came into the world to save sinners, who died on the cross, bearing in his own body and spirit the death penalty that others deserved? Why would you not say that of a Saviour who rose from the dead, is alive today, is here now, meeting in this place with his people, here in Belvedere? Why would you not say that to a Saviour who stretches out his arms towards you now and invites you to come to him and to trust him so that your sins might be forgiven and you might receive eternal life here and now before you leave this service this morning? Why would you not love such a Saviour? Why would you not come to him? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I'm looking at the words, time is short, right up there before that clock face. And it is short, and you don't know how short it is. But today, this service, this moment, is a day of grace, a day when God speaks to you through his word and by his spirit and invites you to come to him. Will you not come? And will you not do it now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Father, we thank you that that is true. Speak to our hearts now and draw from us the response in repentance and faith and love that you deserve and that will be a means of blessing to us. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.